The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we just pause and ask you to calm our hearts and focus our minds that we might be attentive to your word, God, to learn about you and, as the psalmist David has written, apply it to our hearts. Help us to understand clearly, and Father, we know that it is by your Spirit that you give us enlightenment and understanding so that we might comprehend. We ask that you do that today, and not only our time together now, but obviously in the time to come, be with Pastor Matt as he brings a message from your word, and we are thankful for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing on sort of a slight deviation from the book that you all are in, studying with Mal, which is really what theology is, right? The study of God. And we're studying who is God and what is he like. There is no more important question. Yesterday morning at the men's study, we had a chance to go through another psalm. And for a few of you, it'll be somewhat of a repetition, but hopefully a little more concise and organized than we were yesterday. But if you remember last time, we were in Psalm 139. And if you want to flip there, we can just go through quickly and review some of the things we learned. Psalm 139 revealed several attributes of God. I believe the study book about Bible doctrine lists 11 of them, and we certainly covered some of the main ones as David wrote for us in Psalm 139. As I looked at this again over the last week, it's interesting, something I had never thought about, and that is that, you know, David didn't have this book that we have from Genesis to Revelation. He had the five writings of Moses, the books of Moses, perhaps some psalms, for Moses wrote some psalms, and maybe the book of Ruth or Job, I'm not sure. Someone who knows more about when each book was written than I would be able to tell you that. But what my point is what was so interesting to me when you read through Psalm 139, and today we're going to be in Psalm 19, and they're very similar in a lot of ways, but the thing that stood out most to me was David has a profound knowledge of God. I mean, think about it. When you look at the first part of Psalm 139, excuse me, David reveals he said, "O Lord," verse 1, "you have searched me and known me." Verse 4, he said, "Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it." Verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." And then in verse 7, he talks about, so obviously verses 1 through 6, God is omniscient. He knows everything, even before we think or say it, which is, I don't know what the word for that is. It's humbling, it's frightening, it's something to be aware of. And then in verses 7 through 12, he talks about the fact that God is everywhere, and yet, you know, God, you know, we don't worship a pantheistic God. God isn't in the trees or in the plants or in the animals. He is transcendent over his creation. But David knows that wherever he goes, verse 7, "Where shall I go that I am not in the presence of your Spirit?" And it's rhetorical. Obviously, there's no place that he can go to flee God's presence. And then in verses 11 and 12, he says, "Even if I could cover myself in darkness, darkness is as light to you." I love that part. So God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And then verses 13 and following, David reveals some of the omnipotence of God. And we're going to look at that today and really in a bigger and grander scale in Psalm 19. But in a specific way for each and every human being, he says, "I am fearfully and by extension we are fearfully and wonderfully made." Somebody told me some facts I read once upon a time about the systems within our body. And how our brain functions in ways we're not even aware of. It is unbelievable. Talk about a supercomputer. And yet, we know from Scripture that the life is in what? The blood. You know, and so from the most complex to the simplest, you know, God has designed that. It's just, it's marvelous. And David knows that. He says he was intricately woven in verse 15. And then verse 16, which I really love, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Not only did God make David and knows him, but he knows the beginning and the end of his time on earth, and David understood that. So when you read these first 16 or 17, 18, David says in verse 17, how precious are your thoughts, how vast is the sum of them, and he just marvels at the knowledge that God has of him. So that's a very specific to David as a person. And then he shifts, as we saw, and it stunned me in a way in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. It's like, what? David, where are you going here? And it just hits you there. And I started thinking more and more about this. And that is, David, through his revelation in the first part of this Psalm 139, his response to that is, I think, I'm going to call it loyalty to God. He says, your enemies take your name in vain. And we all know how important God's name is to him. I think I have that. Psalm 138, verse 2, I like the New King James, says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for loving kindness, for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified or exalted your word above all your name. We know God will not share his name or his glory with anyone. And yet Jesus in John chapter 17 said, God, restore with me the glory that I had with you before the world was. So clearly he understands and is part of that glory. And I've heard that as we're studying the attributes of God, that someone said once that God's glory is the sum of all his attributes. And so when we realize that God has magnified his word above his name, we kind of see the priority there, if you could say it that way. So, David, when he says, oh, that, you know, you would slay the wicked, your enemies who take your name in vain, I think he is, in a sense, defending God in his way. Like you uncircumcised Philistine, you know, he's grabbing a stone and putting it in his sling in a written way here. And yet, at the end of this, he says, search me and know my heart and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I take from this psalm that David simply wants to be where God is. Now, we know that there's no place he can go that God isn't. But David, in a very personal way, wants to be where God is. He wants to think his thoughts and be like him. And what an example for us. So this is a very, very personal psalm, and yet it shows God's omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his holiness with respect to David's reaction to his enemies for taking his name in vain and so on and so forth. So that's where we were last time. And if you flip over to Psalm 19, we want to begin there today. We're going to have some fun astronomical facts that we get into today. But one of the things that isn't specifically in this study today or in Psalm 139, but it struck me, is that in another attribute, God never changes. He is immutable. If somebody, if you would, flip over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, it's in the intro, James is talking about the testing of your faith and so on, and he comes down to verse 16, and he says in James chapter 1, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And then there's this wonderful verse about the sovereignty of God. of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. How important is God's word that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures? But I want to focus on verse 17, the latter part of it. With whom, James writes, that is the Father, there is no variation or shadow due to change. The word in the Greek in this verse is the word parallaxis, from which we get the ending English word parallax. Does anyone know what a parallax is? I had an astronomy course my freshman year. Excellent. That is exactly what it is. A parallax is the difference in a celestial body when viewed from different spots on the earth. For example, from the equator versus the pole. The object is where it is, obviously. The celestial body isn't moving. But depending on where it's viewed from, it appears to have shifted. Or, if it were possible to view it from the sun as opposed to the earth, that difference in the observation is called a parallax. And it's a variation. And the word parallaxis, which is the word in the Greek in James, refers to, its definition is to alter. And James says God never alters. There is no parallax with God. No matter where we view God, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, whatever that verse is, there's no change. And that is so reassuring, because everything around us changes almost every moment of our own days. And yet, you know, in Psalm 139, Psalm 19, he ends with my rock and my redeemer. You know, Christ, the word describing Jesus is the rock. That is, he never changes. We don't build our faith and our life, if we understand and absorb the Bible, on shifting sands, right? We have it on a rock. There's no change with the rock. It doesn't move, you know, the rock of Gibraltar and so on. So we're going to go on today and we're going to look at Psalm 19, and it is really like God has written two books. And it's more of God revealing himself and David explaining that in his word. And let's just read through Psalm 19. Follow along as I read. I'm reading in the NASV. Psalm 19, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Again, David sets forth two very clearly defined examples of God's revelation. The first, you can see obviously in verses 1 through 6, is a general revelation. And he begins by saying, the heavens declare the glory of God. I think I shared the other day, I have to go out at night. One of my jobs is to walk the varmint before she goes to bed. And I had to do that last night, and the sky was clear, and you see the stars. And you look up, and you see these stars, and you just marvel. It's amazing what God has created. And in the psalm, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. David personifies God's creation here and says, there is no speech, nor are there word whose voice is not heard. You can't walk around, walk outside, look around, and determine there's no God. Now, you can. And the psalmist has said in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. You recognize that from Romans 3, where Paul quoted that. So, the unbeliever, the person without the Spirit of God, if you've been here Sunday evenings, pastor's been going through 1 John. And in 1 John, he lays forth, in chapter 4, a test to determine the spirit behind whoever is propagating the message. If it's the spirit of the Antichrist, or in other words, if it's false, they will not agree that Jesus has come in the flesh. But if it's the Spirit of God, he will acknowledge that Jesus has come in the flesh. That's the test. And he goes on in verse 4, he says, little children, you are from God, 1 John 4, and have overcome them, that is, the false spirits. Why? For he who is in you, right, is greater than he who is in the Word. Who's that referring to? The person of the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit who God has given us as a deposit, guaranteeing our ultimate glorification, right? That is our resident truth teacher. It keeps us from error. And the fact that you understand and can comprehend that, John goes on, he says, they, the Antichrist, the spirits of those, in other words, everything else other than truth is false. I don't care if it's someone who is a false Christian teacher, as it were, or if it's any other false religion, be it Islam or Hindu or whatever it is, it's false. And John says, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Matt used this word I like, the echo chamber. We can't escape that every day of our lives, right? You turn on the news, you go on a website. I mean, it's everywhere. It's bombarding us. That's the echo chamber of the world. John says, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Verse 6, we, however, are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. The fact that you can comprehend what is written on the page in Psalm 19 and everywhere else is because the Spirit of God has enlightened your mind and given you that comprehension, as you understand. Therefore, from this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, John writes. So when David goes here and he says, the voice goes throughout all the earth, he's talking about God's creation. The fool says, I see the effect, and I have determined there is no cause. I mean, that's a blatant contradiction, and they live with that. And David goes through here, and he talks about how the creation of God is a testimony to the majesty and the power of God. Archaeologists, you know, you see them digging around, and they got their little brushes, and all these great cities in the world are built upon, if they've been there a long time, they're built upon the city that used to be there. So they dig down and they go in Egypt and look for things. And as they're digging and they see this irregular formation of rock or whatever, they go, well, okay, that's a natural formation. And then all of a sudden they bump into stairs. And they go, ah, somebody did this. Somebody designed this. They can make that determination, and yet they walk outside. They see the sun and the moon and the stars, and they say, nobody's behind this. It is so blatant. And yet they live with it every single day. We have better information. David then goes on and he says, in them, that is, in the skies, in the expanse. By the way, that's the word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 when God divided the expanse, the waters between the expanse. He called the expanse what? The sky or heavens, right, Dan? Okay, that's, and yet there was a canopy of water even above that expanse for a time in a canopy in water below, and God gathered that into the seas and the lakes and so on. But that word expanse is what in verse 1 says, the sky above. I think some of your translations might have heavens there. Or it might even say expanse. That's the word from Genesis. And he describes all of this handiwork, as it were, having a voice. And then he describes the sun. Now remember, David didn't have, you know, some giant telescope to look up into the sky and see faraway galaxies and so on. So what was the most prominent celestial body that David could view? What? The sun, right? Now, he says, therefore, the sun, he gets specific. It comes out like a bridegroom. It runs its course. There's nothing hidden from its heat. Why? Because the sun was the preeminent celestial body that David could see. Now, I looked up some things about the sun. It's fascinating. We've learned about parallax. Now you're going to learn about the sun. At the center of the sun, the temperature, I don't know how they find this stuff, but at the center of the sun, the temperature can reach 15 million centigrade. I don't know the conversion off the top of my head between centigrade and Fahrenheit, but that's hot. Hot. The sun is all colors mixed together. Every color mixed together, which to our eyes appears as white, which is seems wrong to me, but that's true. Anyone know the two major components? 98% of the sun is made up of what? Anybody? Hydrogen is the 70%, and what did you study this? You get a star. Yes, 70% hydrogen and 28% helium. The sun is 109 times wider than the Earth from side to side. It is 330,000 times as massive. You could put almost 1 million Earths inside the sun. The sun is 99.866% of all the mass in our solar system. I saw a picture. This friend of mine, retired, has way too much time on his hands, but he sends me a lot of emails with these incredible photographs. And he sent one. I should send it to many of you. You'd really appreciate it. He sent this photograph of Jupiter as compared to Earth if Jupiter was the moon. This is incredible. I don't know how they got it, but you see the Earth is a little tiny thing, and then you see Jupiter, and then you realize the sun is 99.86% of all the mass in the universe. The solar system, excuse me. Thank you. Yeah, and so it's just amazing. The sun also is almost a perfect sphere. There is less than 10 kilometers difference between the east and west equatorial, if you will, dimension, and the north and south, there's no poles on the sun, dimension. It is the most perfect sphere, closest to the most perfect sphere in all of nature that's ever been observed, the sun. Interesting. The distance between the Earth and the sun, does anyone know what that's called? I didn't. It's called an astronomical unit. Now, the Earth orbits the sun, right? And the orbit varies, not a lot, but it does vary. It varies from 146,000 kilometers to maybe a difference of about 5,000 kilometers. It might go up just over 152 in the course of its orbit around the sun. The Earth orbits the sun how often? Once a year. Every actual 365.24 days. The light from the sun takes how long to reach Earth? Good grief. Did you guys go in the bin and get the carbon copy of the answers here? The sun has a very strong magnetic field, and these magnetic storms create things that we call what? Sunspots, and they spiral up and off the surface of the sun like tornadoes. It's amazing stuff. So, just some fun things about the sun. David talked about the sun specifically because, again, it was the biggest thing he could see. So, he goes on from general revelation. God, and we know we're responsible for that. I just wanted to spend a little bit more time there. Day to day and night to night pours out speech and reveals knowledge. In Genesis chapter 8, after Noah came out of the ark, he gave an offering to God, and it was God said that he was pleased with that aroma. Genesis chapter 8, he said, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains, was his promise. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. I found that interesting. While the earth remains. How long will the earth remain? Forever? No. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, and yet, we learn in Genesis, but while it remains, day to day and night to night, it's never going to change. And that's true. You know from Colossians that God holds up all things according to his power. He not only has created all things, he sustains all things. What a powerful God we have. So what does this general revelation do for us? Well, as we know from Romans, I won't go there, I have it, Romans 1, chapter 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness do what? Do they uphold the truth? Do they say, I look out at this creation and know there must be a God? No. They say there is no God. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Therefore, God's wrath remains upon them, as it was upon us. And it goes on to say, for his invisible attributes, his eternal power, have been clearly perceived by the things that have been made. So they are what? We're all, without excuse. So general revelation saves us or makes us what? Accountable. We are accountable to what God has created. You can't walk outside and say there is no God. I mean, you can, but the Bible calls you a fool, which in biblical language is bad, very bad. And of course, they even worship the creature and the creation, the sun and the moon and the stars. Pagan religions worship those things. They've turned it upside down. You know, how twisted is that? So we have general revelation, and now David shifts again quite dramatically, like a right angle. He then talks about the law of God and his word, rather. And he uses a synonym in the next number of verses for God's word, number one. He uses a synonym, and then there's a description or a definition of what that synonym is. And then most importantly, its effect, or rather the result of that. Let's look in verse 7 and begin. The law of the Lord is what? Well, perfect. Its effect? It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, not quite a synonym for his word, but in the totality of things it is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So David has gone from general revelation to specific revelation. And we talked about how God has exalted his word above his name. God's word is described as perfection. It's the supreme. It's transcendent. It's everlasting. What did Jesus say in Mark chapter 13? He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but what? My words will never pass away. I mean, don't you love that? Think about that. Heaven and earth, they're going to be gone. But while they remain, day to day and night to night will remain. And yet, Jesus said over 2,000 years ago, my words will never pass away. I mean, that's just amazing. There was no computer, there was no digital record keeping, it was just there. We learn in verse 7 that the law of God is perfect. Timothy tells us that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Don't you think it's interesting that these young kids were up here singing before Sunday school today, and it's the most natural thing in the world to tell a child, God created you. God loves you. They can comprehend that, right? But the most learned wisdom about a mile or so away from here don't comprehend that at all. And God has designed it that way. We looked at some of these scriptures yesterday. This is another one that's very familiar to you. But it it's so profound, it's worth reading, because as we look at the psalm and look at David's knowledge of God, compare that to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who, as Mal mentioned yesterday, Corinthians had a lot of problems. And it's good that they did, because they parallel in many ways the problems that many of us have faced and do face. But one of those things that Paul admonished them is, he said, "Where is the one who is wise?" 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. "Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" You can't walk outside, see what David has described for us, and say there is no God. But yet the simplest person doesn't take great intellect to look out there and say, there must be a God, because I bumped into a set of stairs. You know? I mean, this just doesn't happen. Paul goes on, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom." What's he saying there? What is Paul saying there? In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. If you go over, there's a big religion department at the University of Michigan. I'm not sure you'd bump into too many Christians there. They're really wise. They compare all the religions and, I guess, you know, put them on a piece of paper and they can add up the pros and cons and you can decide which one works for you. That's the world's wisdom. But God hasn't designed true wisdom to be that. He goes on, he says, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." It's stupidity. The echo chamber of the world that we talked about, they view Christians as simpletons. How can you believe that? Oh, by the way, the sun is 46.7 billion years old. Did you know that? Don't you feel wise? I can give you a copy of all these facts and you could tell somebody about all the things you know about the sun and then say at the end of it, "Did you know God made the sun?" And they'd look at you like you're an idiot. But Paul goes on, he says that the preaching of a crucified Christ is to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You can have all that wisdom in that campus that you want, but if you don't know what true wisdom is, as revealed by God through his word, then you're not only a fool, you're actually quite stupid, regardless of what your IQ might be. And this language is beautiful. Verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, not many wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish," or what appears to be foolish in the eyes of the world. We are fools to the world. Right? It says, but Paul says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And the whole reason for this is that we might not glory in our wisdom. Think about it. If you, through your intellect, determine, you know what, I ran into a set of stairs here in my digging, and therefore, through my great intellect and wisdom, I've determined there is a God, and you know what, I want to be on his side. Who are you glorying in? I mean, read chapter 4 of Romans. Abraham, the man God accounted as righteous, the man of faith that all the Jews pointed to, okay, did he have whereof to boast? Romans chapter 4? No. God didn't design it that way. Why? So that we can glory in the wisdom of God and the power of God that took us, you know, from the pit and raised us ultimately to glorification. So it's a wonderful thing. And David knows through God's word, he says, it's perfect. It revives or enlivens the soul. What happened to you when you became a Christian? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. God reached down and gave you a heart and a mind, a new heart and a mind that was open to Scripture so that you understand and could express the faith that He gave you and be saved. That's the wisdom and power of God through the simplicity of the gospel. David didn't have all the revelation that Paul had, but yet you can see in Psalm 139 and again in Psalm 19 that he has this intimate knowledge of God. He knows the important thing is God's word and what it does. So you have his testimony, it makes you wise, the precepts rejoice your heart, commandments are pure, the fear of the Lord is clean. John chapter 15 verse 3, Jesus said, "You are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Right? David knows that. He said, "The fear of the Lord is clean." That made me think, I mentioned about Hebrews chapter 10. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," what? "I will repay." And then the next verse, 31, "It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God." The fear of the Lord is important to us. It's important. We should have a fear. I don't mean that this isn't a fear that we're cowering in the corner. It is more reflective of a reverence for the awesomeness of our Creator. And he says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Jesus said his words will endure forever. "The rules of the Lord, the rules or precepts or decrees or judgments are true and righteous altogether." What's David's view of that? Verses 10 and 11. "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold." What was the guy who said, "You know, I got these big silos, I'm going to fill up my barn so I have more and more and more." And what did Jesus say to him? "This very night, your soul will be required of you." And he said in another place, "What shall man give in exchange for his soul?" Nothing. There's no amount. David understood that. More to be desired is God's word, which can lead you in the way everlasting, obviously, than gold. They're sweeter than the honeycomb. And then David, as we all should, who can discern his errors? He understands that he transgresses God's law. We've been studying in 1 John, and if you look at 1 John chapter 1, right at the beginning, we know, verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves," right? We need to be self-examining all the time. I'm not saying this to you and not me. I'm saying this to us. "And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins," like Psalm 103, "as far as the east is from the west," right? "So far will he remove our" what? "Transgressions from us." So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David said, who can discern his own errors? You know, I'm doing things that I don't want to do. Think of Romans chapter 7. I even wrote that here. Paul says that great section. He says, "I don't understand my own actions." That's the same thing David is saying, right? Paul says, "For I do not do what I want to do." You get up this morning, and I don't do this all the time, but when I have my right mind, I try and say, "God, you know, help me really be attentive to your word today. Help me to apply it." I don't do that all the time, you know. So I don't always do what I want. And then I transgress God's law. And David says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins." This is a sin where we decide, "Hey, I'm going to do this. I know this is wrong, but this really sounds good. And I got to get out of jail free card. So let's do this." That's a presumptuous sin. David says, "Don't let that happen. Let them not have dominion over me." Paul says, "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good." God's word. We just heard what God's word. It's perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's pure. It's clean. It's true and righteous. Right? So Paul says, mirroring that, he says, "I agree with the law that it is good." What is the law designed to do, Galatians? It was our what? Music schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law, does the law save us from sins? It provokes sin. Josh, you were a little boy once upon a time, and your mom said, "Josh, don't take that cookie. Josh, don't take that cookie." don't take that cookie. What's Jeff? He's trying to. We're trying to take that cookie. You know. We're sinners by birth and by what? By choice, all the time. David says, don't let that have dominion over me. Paul says, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I can't do this in my flesh. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. You know what? I think we should read this section of Scripture every morning before we go anywhere. I know it helped me. Now, if I do not do what I want, it is no longer I who do it, but what? Sin. Now, we have the earnest, we have the deposit of the Holy Spirit, which guarantees our future, what? Glorified body, in which it will not be possible for us to sin. But now, sin remains. Why? Paul says, so I find there's a law that when I do want to do right, evil is close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Only Jesus Christ, our Lord. How wonderful that is. David understood that. He says, keep me back. Let this not have dominion over me. And then what? I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Like in Psalm 139, when God's enemies took his name in vain and David wanted them struck down, he is saying here in a very personal way, keep me from doing the same thing. And what does this end in? He says, let the words... Remember, if you put your finger in Psalm 139 again and look at the last couple of verses, 23 and 24, I think. Search me, O God, and know my what? My heart. Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. There's only one place David knows to go to be safe, and that is his Redeemer. Christ is our Redeemer. He's redeemed us from the curse of the what? The law, because the law only brought life. No, it only brings death. We couldn't keep the law. Jesus did. Therefore, he's our Redeemer. Psalm 139, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And if there be any way, grievous way in me, you know, eliminate it basically and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 19, let my heart meditations be acceptable, my rock and my redeemer. So we see these two psalms revealing David's heart. And there's a, like I said before, there's a profound knowledge of God here. And there's great lessons for us which are mirrored in the New Testament in the words of Paul in Corinthians and in Romans. We're responsible for God's revelation in creation, and we are responsible for God's revelation in his word. We have the Spirit, and we yield to the Spirit. We can do that. So we see again these great attributes of God, his omnipotence here in creation and his perfection in his word, which is he's exalted above his name. So we're a few minutes over. We'll go on next time. I know, Mal, you're going to continue in learning about God, who God is, and what's he like. I just add another thing about the wisdom of the world. Why doesn't the world want to acknowledge God? Anybody? Have to admit they're wrong because they've transgressed his law. But if they acknowledge there is a God, then he's also the creator and he's also what? Sustainer. There's a word I'm looking for. Judge, thank you. If they acknowledge God, they've got to acknowledge he's their judge. That's sobering. Let's close. Heavenly Father, God, help us to, as David, Father, consider the thoughts of our hearts and minds and help us to bring those in line with your word. Help us to apply that to our heart. And Father, do it in a way that it will reveal itself in our lives so that we might honor you and give glory to you, because that is our true end, God, to enjoy you and give glory to you forever. Thank you, God, that you know the times of our own habitation on this earth down to the very moment. There's one appointment, Father, that no one will ever be late for. Help us, Father, through your word to, Father, be in Christ and through faith in Him, you have applied His righteousness to our account, just as you laid our sin to His account. Thank you for our Savior, God. Thank you for His work on the cross. He is truly our Rock and Redeemer. Father, just help us as we prepare for the service to come and be with Pastor Matt as he brings the message. And we just praise you that we could have the freedom to worship you in spirit and truth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.